Many of us have been spending a lot of time at home lately, more time than we're used to spending at home. And some of us are spending a lot more time at home than we want to spend, and that is driving us nuts. Just 2 weeks ago or something, my wife said that she felt like she was in prison because of the time spent at home. And it's strange that we could be at home and yet feel so out of place. We could feel like we're not home even when we're in home. Shouldn't we feel better if we're home? Well, perhaps we don't feel at home because we live in a world that's not truly our home. At least the world, the way it is not home. We're longing for some better place, for some better reality. C.S. Lewis addressed this really well in this sermon that he gave called The Weight of Glory. He said that we have this desire for a far-off country, our real home, which we're not in. And what we're longing for cannot be found within this world, though we try desperately to find things that will satisfy us. So we look to things that are beautiful. We look to pleasures, things that we think will make us feel better and satisfy our souls. But he says this, and Lewis does. He says, this is all a cheat. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past. You know, we want to go back to the past because we think that's when we were really happy. That's when things were great. He says, all those things are a cheat. They are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. I think it's true that each one of us needs a people, a place, and a purpose. Those are just basic human needs. We need to have a people that we belong to, a people who love us and a people we love. We need to live somewhere. God made us to be in bodies. We physically have to have some location that's home. And we need to have a purpose for our lives. And if we don't have those things, our lives kind of come apart. And without those things, we will never truly be satisfied. And the Bible says that we were made to be God's people. We were made to dwell with him, and we were made to live for him. So that's our people, that's our place, that's our purpose. What we really need to be satisfied is a right relationship with God, because we were made for him. Being with him is our true home, living for him, worshiping him, loving him, obeying him, and loving one another. That's our true purpose. As Augustine prayed over 1,600 years ago, you, God, stir men to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until it rests in you. The story of the Bible is a story about leaving home and getting lost in our wanderings. It's a story about God calling us back home and using different things in our lives, difficult things, to get our attention, calling us back. If only we would listen. The Bible is also a story of God coming to find us, to seek and to save the lost and bring us back to him. And the end of the Bible is a depiction of a glorious homecoming when we come back to God and dwell with him forever. Well, today we're going to focus mostly on the part where God sends things into our lives to call us back to himself. And I think that's a very appropriate thing in the age of COVID-19. I don't know exactly why this disease and the virus it's based on exists. I don't know exactly what God's purposes are. He probably has many different purposes for having this virus in our lives right now. But I think it's possible that among those many reasons for the virus is that God is using this to get our attention, to remind us of how much we need him. So as I said, we're going to be looking at the book of Amos today from the Old Testament. It is often called a minor prophet among the 12 books at the very end of the Old Testament that are called the minor prophets. But that's really a bad name. They're not minor, they're just shorter. So usually the very long books of the Bible that are these books of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, they're referred to as the major prophets. And the minor ones are books like Hosea and Joel and Amos and so forth. But those aren't minor. They're just shorter than the other ones. They're all important, and they all have an important message. And so we're going to look at the book of Amos. To give us a little bit of background, so we understand the context of this book, I'll just read the first verse and then explain a little bit of what's going on here. This is the first verse, Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Amos was a shepherd who lived in the 8th century B.C. And it's really interesting, by the way, that he's a shepherd. There are so many different shepherds in the Bible. I mean, even Abraham and his family were shepherds. Moses was a shepherd for a while. David was a shepherd. And I think that's very much on purpose. We are likened to sheep who've gone astray, and we need someone to round us up and bring us back into the fold of God. And God is using Amos to do that, to bring some people from Israel back into the fold. And he lived during the time of these two kingdoms. The kingdom of Israel had split in the 10th century, at the end of the 10th century BC, into two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom of Israel. It's confusing because Israel, one kingdom, and then the northern kingdom retains that name, Israel. And then in the south, you have the kingdom of Judah. And at this time, Jeroboam II, named after a previous Jeroboam, is the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. He reigned for 40 years. And then Uzziah was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah for over 50 years. So both of these kings reigned for a very long time, which meant that this was a time of unusual stability. These kingdoms sometimes had kings that reigned for a very short time. But now there was a time of stability. It was a time of prosperity. It was a time where both kingdoms were wealthy, when they had relative peace, which again was not always the case. Often kingdoms were at war with Israel. And even the northern kingdom of Israel was going to be threatened by the Assyrian Empire, which was becoming the world's superpower in that day. Now, the beginning of the book of Amos is God's word coming through Amos the prophet to, first of all, these nations that surround Israel and Judah. So in verse 2 of chapter 1, it says this. Amos is saying this. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. So God's voice is coming in this roar. He is going to speak a word of judgment against the nations that surround Israel. And when you look at chapter 1, I'm not going to read a lot of the book. It's 9 chapters long. But in chapter 1, we see that there's a word of warning against Syria, represented by Damascus, the capital. And that was the country to the north of Israel. And then there's a word of warning against the Philistines, who lived to the west. There's also a word of judgment against Tyre, the city to the west. And then there are nations to the east, and they're told they're going to be judged by God. So you have Edom, Ammon, Moab. Why was God going to punish all these nations that surrounded Israel? Well, the Philistines, we're told, helped Edom by exiling Israelites to Edom. The Edomites fought against Israel, and the Ammonites did too. In fact, Amos says this against the Ammonites. He said that they have ripped open pregnant women. They did that in battle. They were ruthless. That's how a gross and awful battle could be, especially during that time. Now, if you lived in Amos's day and you were in Israel or you were in Judah and you hear this word of judgment coming from God, saying, all the enemies of Israel, they're going to be punished by God, you would be very excited. You'd say, finally, yes, finally God is judging these nations. It's about time, God, go get them. To bring it home a little bit, it would be kind of like a Christian who identifies as a Republican hearing that God is going to punish the Democrats. God was going to punish the enemies. Yeah, they're the bad guys over there. But then, Amos delivers a bit of a curveball, some shocking news to Israel and Judah. God is going to punish Judah and Israel too. Look at Amos chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. God is going to punish Judah. Why? Because they rejected his word, his law. They were not obeying him. They were walking in lies. They rejected the truth, just like their fathers had done. This has been going on for a long time. And then look at the next few verses, verses 6 through 8, about Israel. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go in to the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So what is happening in Israel? Apparently the rich and powerful were buying and selling the poor. They were oppressing the poor. They were using the poor as objects and not treating them as people. But there's also sexual immorality. We're told that a father and his son, they had sex with the same woman. And that might have been tied to worship of a false god. It's a very strange concept, but in pagan religions, sometimes there was sex involved. And at any rate, the people were worshiping false gods. They were bowing down before altars, before idols, at altars to false gods. Basically, they were not just committing sexual immorality. They were committing spiritual adultery. They were cheating on God. That's what idolatry is. We were made to worship God alone. And when we don't worship God alone, we're cheating on him. Now, these specific charges were brought against a specific people in a specific place, but these sins are some of the greatest sins that we see in the Bible. They're often linked to one another. This idea of misusing wealth and mistreating the poor or even oppressing the poor. Sexual immorality, which is any sexual activity that's outside of the one proper context for sex, which is marriage, which is the union of a man and a woman, and also failing to worship God alone, committing idolatry, going after false gods, which is something that we all do. Whenever something in your life has become more important to you than God, whenever that thing is dictating the terms of your life, that is your God. That is what you're worshiping. You don't have to call that a God. You don't have to call what you're doing worship. That's just a reality. When we fail to love God and live life on his terms, according to his design, according to his word, we are sinning. And God has every right to punish us, to judge us for that. And really, failing to love God and live for him is a failure to acknowledge what he's done for us. He created us. He's provided for us. He has sustained our lives. And he did that for Israel. He reminds them that he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He had freed them during the time of Moses. He had brought them into their own land. And yet they forgot all that and they turned away from God. Look at the beginning of chapter 3, just to get a sense of this. Verses 1 and 2, the beginning of chapter 3 of Amos. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So God reminds them, I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. And he says, of all the people on the earth, you alone are the ones that I've known. Now, God knows everything. He's omniscient. And he knows all people. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But what he means is, of all the people on the earth, I made a covenant with you. You were my chosen people, my special people. And then he says, because of that, I'm going to punish you. And that's an odd thing to think about. Because you're my special people, I'm going to punish you. Why? Because they should have known better. God had been exceedingly kind to them. He had revealed himself to them. He spoke to them. He gave them his word. He gave them promises. He delivered them out of a terrible oppression in Egypt. He gave them good things. They should have known better. They should not have run away from this God. But they did. And so God is going to punish them. And God does that not to be unkind or unloving, but to refine them, to bring them back to their senses. And he says that he's going to do that through even their enemies. Later in chapter 3 and verse 6, God says, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And the idea is that there is nothing that happens on earth that is apart from God. And more directly in this case, if there's an enemy that's coming against Israel, whether it's Assyria coming out of the north or the Edom, Moab, these other countries that were to the east, or the Philistines to the west, it doesn't matter. If an enemy is coming against Israel, it's because God is somehow directing them. God is using other people to do his work, to refine them, to refine Israel, to get their attention. And that brings me to the passage I want to focus on most. This is just the whole idea of what's going on in Amos. And this is chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and on the field on which it did not rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. God says, I gave you certain things. I brought you into famine, cleanness of teeth. You know, there's so little to eat. There's not food stuck in between your teeth. You didn't return to me. I gave you drought. You didn't return to me. I gave you bad crops. Blight and mildew, you didn't return to me. Pestilence, you didn't return. I let your enemies defeat you, yet you did not return to me. That is the sad refrain. God caused these things to fall upon Israel to correct them, to get their attention, to bring them back to him, and they would not listen. It's important to see that God can use all of these things to do his will. He can use what we would think of as just natural means, weather patterns, drought, mildew. He controls the weather. He can direct kings and armies and nations. Proverbs 21:1 says that he can steer the heart of a king just like he's channeling water. He uses all of these things to bring people back to himself. He sometimes does it in very harsh ways, but it's a hard kind of love. Now, some people may think, oh, that's the God of the Old Testament. But the God of the New Testament, you know, Jesus, he would never do that. He's too kind for that. He wouldn't use those difficult situations to punish and correct people. Well, that's not true. We looked at and studied the Gospel of Luke for a long time, just recently, and in the Gospel of Luke, there's this passage, the beginning of 13. It only appears in Luke's Gospel. And it says this, Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So people come up to tell Jesus, hey, there's this bad thing that occurred. Pontius Pilate killed a bunch of people, a number of Jews from Galilee. And that is what we would call a moral evil, the kind of bad thing that people do to other people. So Jesus hears this and he says, do you think those people who died are worse than anyone else? Do you think they're worse than you? No, they're not. And they died. He says, repent. Turn back to God. Turn away from your sin. Because if you don't repent, something like that, really something worse, is going to happen to you. And likewise, he brings up this other event. 18 people died when this tower fell on them. We don't know why the tower fell. It could be because people didn't build the tower well. Maybe they were building it on the cheap and there was a failure in the structure of the tower. Maybe it was not designed well, so maybe it's human error. Maybe it's a natural cause, like an earthquake of some kind or just some strange thing that occurred. But Jesus says, again, do you think those 18 people who died are worse than anyone else? No. So what's the message? Just repent. When you see things go on that are bad in the world, whether it's a 9/11, whether it's a virus, it is an opportunity to repent. It is a reminder that life is short, that the reason why anyone dies is because there's sin in the world. Because from the beginning, human beings turned away from God and wanted to be their own gods and goddesses. They didn't love God. They didn't trust him. They didn't have faith in him. They didn't obey him. And that's true of all of us. God uses evil things to remind us that our lives are not about us, but they are about him, and we should turn back to him. Which is not to say that you can look at a 9/11 or you can look at some natural, you know, thing like a Hurricane Katrina and say, oh, this happened because the people of New York or New Orleans are so bad. They're worse than us. They deserved it. Well, we all deserve that kind of judgment. God is kind in that he doesn't give us all over to that. But he uses events like this in the world to get our attention. And this reminds me of some of C.S. Lewis's other works, the things that he wrote in a great book called The Problem of Pain. First, he addresses our problem with God. He says, because of our evil nature, we don't really want God as he truly is. He writes, what would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter, so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they said, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might truly be said, at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. We don't want a God who tells us what to do. We don't want a God who meddles with us. We just want a God who coddles us. But the real God isn't that way. And he's not that way because he's loving. Because having someone just say, whatever you're doing is great, is, unless you're perfect, that's not love. And you're not perfect, and I'm not perfect. So if someone's just going to coddle us, that's not really being loving. Real love may require you to have some kind of suffering. You know, the parent who loves his or her child is going to bring that child to the doctor to get immunized, to get vaccines. And when the child is an infant, a toddler, that's probably a frightening thing. Get this little bit of metal stuck into you. You don't know what's going on. You don't know anything about this. And yet you suffer. You don't know why it's happening, but it's for your good. Lewis writes, love in its own nature demands the perfecting of the beloved. The mere kindness which tolerates anything except suffering in its object is in that respect at the opposite pole from love. So God wants us to have the best, to be perfected. And he will use hard things to get us there. And if he just let us go our own way and tolerated whatever we're doing, that would actually not be loving. God even uses pain and suffering to bring us into that kind of position of knowing our need for him and reaching out to him. So Lewis writes in that same book, The Problem of Pain, quite famously, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Sometimes the thing that comes to us the loudest from God is our pain. It gets our attention. And he says, it's God's megaphone. We're deaf to his other calls. But sometimes he uses pain to get our attention. Now, after those words of warning in Amos, God says to Israel in chapter 5, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. And then he says in verse 14 and 15, again, Amos chapter 5, seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. God tells the people to seek him and to seek the good, and to forsake the evil so that they may live. Hate evil, love good, and you will live. Now, if we took that in isolation, we may think, oh, we get our way back to God by doing what's right. If we hate what's evil and we stop doing what's evil and we love good and we start doing what's good, then we'll get back home to God. But from the rest of the Bible, we know that that is not true, that we cannot get our way back to God. Sin runs deep. It affects every part of us. It taints everything that we do. It affects our motives. And we can't drive all that evil within us out. We can't purge our evil from ourselves. We cannot clean ourselves up. And even if we could, we still have all that past evil, which is part of our record that needs to be dealt with. But if we seek God, he will take us back. I'll talk a little bit more about how that works in a moment. But first, we have to see that if we're seeking God and we're returning to him, it cannot be just a matter of lip service. God doesn't just want us to do a few religious things. I show up to church, or I showed up to the church online. You know, I gave to the poor. I gave some to church. I sang those songs. I think I meant it. I said that prayer. I think I meant it at the time. God wants changed lives. So look again at verse, chapter 5. Verses 21 through 24. God says this, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. One of the sins of Israel was religious hypocrisy. or a kind of double-mindedness. They would worship God in some way, observe some of his festivals. They would offer sacrifices, probably when they wanted to, when it was convenient. They might have said prayers and sang songs. But they also went and worshiped other gods as well. They thought they could go through the motions of worshiping the true God and then just live the way that everyone else lived in the world. But that isn't pleasing to God. In fact, he says he hates it. He hates religious festivals when they're not being performed from the heart. He hates songs directed to him and about him if they're not sung from clean lips. He doesn't want sacrifices from people who are not willing to sacrifice their whole lives. Instead, God wants people who love him, who live according to his word. Because that's what justice is. It's doing what God wants. You know, you may notice here that Amos quotes Martin Luther King Jr. Okay, that's a joke. Amos came along a long time before Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther King Jr. quoted that verse, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." He used it as a call to justice. And it is a call to justice, but it's not just justice the way that some people think of. You know, we hear about social justice, which I think is a really strange term because is there an anti-social justice? Justice really is doing what God wants, what God has told us to do, what is the right thing to do. There's only one form of justice in the Bible, and there's only one form of injustice, truly. There's only one category broadly of injustice in the Bible, and that is sin. So if we want to live justly, it can't just be a matter of what we do in the public square or with respect to, say, taking care of the poor. If we want to live justly, we ought to do that, but we also are supposed to live in private in a just way. What we do with our bodies with respect to sex is a matter of justice, just as matter of justice is how we take care of the poor or what policies we have in government. All of this is a matter of justice or injustice. God wants us to live justly, to live rightly, righteously. But that leaves us in a bind because if we're being honest, none of us are perfectly righteous. We're not just. Even when we try to praise God and do religious things, it's often with the wrong motive. And Amos knew that. So a little bit later in the book, he's given these visions of judgment, and when he sees them, he says, "Oh Lord God, please forgive." And he says, "Oh Lord God, please cease. Like, I can't bear this. Would you forgive us?" But how can we be forgiven by God? How can God truly bring us back home? Well, perhaps the clue comes in this book of Amos. In chapter 5, he talks about how there's going to be a day of the Lord, a day of darkness and not of light. It's going to be a day of punishment, a day of judgment. In chapter 8, we read these words. This is verse 9 of chapter 8. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, the day of the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." On the day of the Lord, a day of punishment, it's also going to be a day of salvation. The sun will go down at noon and darkness will cover the earth when there should be broad daylight. Has this day of the Lord occurred yet, or is that something that's just going to occur in the future? Well, perhaps we can say both. There is going to be an ultimate day of the Lord that comes, but there was a day of the Lord almost 2,000 years ago when the only righteous man, the only perfectly righteous man who has ever walked the face of this earth, Jesus of Nazareth, was put to death. Jesus, the Son of God, was sent to seek and to save the lost. He came from a far off country, from heaven, to bring people back to their God. And he did this by living a perfectly righteous life, the ideal human life that we should live, but do not. And then he died. Not as an accident, certainly not for his sins, because he never sinned, but in order to take the punishment that we deserve for sinning against God. When he was crucified, what happened? At noon, the sun disappeared somehow, and it was dark. Darkness was on the land for 3 hours as he suffered that wrath of God. He underwent the day of the Lord, enduring the punishment, the wrath of God that we deserve. We know that Jesus is the one who will bring us back home to God, and he is the way back to God, because in chapter 9 of Amos, God promises that after punishment, there will be a day of rebuilding. So look at Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. God promises that he will rebuild the booth of David, or the house of David, the kingdom of David. David was the greatest king, perhaps, often called the greatest king of Israel, the second king, who reigned over 200 years earlier. And though his kingdom had divided after he died, God promised that there would be an offspring, a descendant of David, who would come, and he would defeat all Israel's enemies, and he would bring about this unending era of justice and peace. He would reign forever. Now, we know from the New Testament that Jesus is this descendant of David who is the perfect king who will reign forever. And he is calling to himself a remnant of the people from all the nations into his kingdom. And this passage is quoted in the book of Acts in chapter 15 when there are Jewish Christians in the city of Jerusalem, and they're trying to figure out, because there are Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus, there are Gentiles becoming Christians, how do we have both Jews and Gentiles together? How should the Gentiles live once they become Christians? And the point is that the true Israel that God is rebuilding is everyone, whether they are Jew or Gentile, American or Chinese, black, white, male, female, rich, poor, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, who is united to him by faith, they are part of true Israel. They are the kingdom of God. And these people will live with God forever in a perfect world. And that's kind of the promise of the very end of the book. Although if you read it at first, you might not understand this, but look at the very end of the book, verses 13 through 15 of chapter 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted. Out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. There's a lot of garden imagery in those verses. God says, I will plant you in this perfect garden. You will have great prosperity, vineyards. You will drink wine. The mountains shall drip with wine. So we know this isn't really a literal picture, but it's an image of going to a prosperous, abundant garden. And it reminds us of the Garden of Eden, the garden where God planted the first human beings. And they were kicked out of that garden because they failed to love, trust, and obey God. God says, you can't live here if you're going to be messing up my place. I'm not going to honor that. And then the question becomes, how do we get back to the garden? How do we get back to living with God, a life where there's no death, where there's just abundance and peace and prosperity and everything that we desire but don't experience in this life? We're told the way back is Jesus, the one who rebuilds that kingdom of David, the one who endured God's wrath when it became dark at noon. We're told that Jesus will come back to earth one day. We don't know when, and he will make all things right. He will restore all things. And those who trust him now in this life will live with him then in that perfect world forever. And here we're just given a taste of what this perfect world will be like. But it will be home because God will be there. Jesus will be there. Jesus's people will be there. That is the place where we desire to go. Our purpose is to worship him there forever. So why do things like viruses occur? Why is this world disrupted economically? You know, we could provide all kinds of naturalistic answers and say, well, you know, the virus works because of, you know, this is how biology works. We could blame people too. We blame the Chinese. We blame our president. All kinds of people are pointing the finger. It's this person's fault. It's that person's fault. Or you could just shrug your shoulders and say, well, there's no good real reason at all. It's just the way life is. Things are bad. Deal with it. But ultimately, God uses things like this, he even sends things like this to get our attention. They are the megaphone that God uses to rouse a deaf world. And the question is, are we listening? Are we turning back to God? I think there's a lot of people who aren't listening. And the sad thing is we get devastation that comes in our lives, whether it's a 9/11, whether it's a personal tragedy of some kind. And we may go through that and say, God, get me out of this, fine, but then we forget God. Things get back to normal, or, you know, we get some sense of equilibrium later, and then we just go our way and forget God and live as we did before, like nothing ever happened. And that's a tragedy. You know, God lets us go our own way, running from him, going after false gods. And he does use difficult things to get our attention, to bring us back. But there's no guarantee that we will go back to God. Not everyone is going to go home and dwell with God forever. And if you're not a Christian now and you're watching this, I urge you, run after Jesus, pursue him, seek the Lord while you live so that he could bring you home. Learn everything you can about Jesus. Consider the claims of Christianity. And if there's a way that I can help you, I'd love to. Please send a message through the Facebook page or through the website. You can find us, you can find me. I'd love to help you if you don't know Jesus. But I tell you, he is the only way to what our hearts truly desire. He is the only way to eternal life. Take it seriously. And Christians, seek the Lord this time and always. Don't just pay God lip service. Live for him truly. He deserves more than your lip service or more than little tokens of your religious activities. Turn to God while there is time. Because if we continue to run away from God, he will let us go our own way. And that is a frightening thing, to be away from God forever, away from the source of beauty and love and truth and light and life. Even in the book of Amos, we're told that there is a famine worse than lack of food. There is a drought worse than a lack of water. Amos 8 verse 11 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." The most horrifying thing in your life is not a virus. It's not death. It's being cut off from God. It's not hearing from him. Now, if you're not a Christian right now, you may say, well, I don't think God is with me. I might not even think God is real. Or I don't hear from God, but that's not true. God is everywhere. His presence is everywhere. And we're told in the Bible, all creation screams of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But there will be a day when all who rejected God will be cut off from him and from his good creation. And that means being cut off entirely from every bit of goodness and joy and love. It will be a thing that's worse than we can imagine. But God has done everything that we need to get back home. He has done everything for us to get us into a right relationship with him. He has sent his son. His son has laid down his life for us. He is the truth, the life. He is the way back home to our God. Let's pray. Father, we hear these words that you spoke through the prophet Amos And we realize that we are sinners. We have often just paid lip service to you. We've done our religious things while our hearts have been far from you. We have been greedy. We have treated people as objects and not as your image bearers. We have committed immoral actions of all kinds, whether it's sexual or anything else. We have gone after other gods because other things in our life have been more important to us. We have given our hearts to things that are created instead of giving our hearts to the Creator. Would you forgive us of those things? And would you grant us faith and repentance? Steer us to Jesus, the way back home. May we love him. May we trust him. May we obey his commandments and live for him. May we trust that one day when he returns to make all things right, all the restlessness of our heart, all the things that we're longing for, all of that will be fulfilled, will be taken care of. We will be whole. We will be satisfied. I pray these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.